For several weeks, we've been looking at the number of passages in the Old Testament with the overall theme of Christ in the Old Testament. And we began at Genesis, and we've looked at least one or two passages in each book since. This is going to be the last in this current series, thinking about... No, we're not going back to Genesis now, Robert. We're in 1 Samuel. This is the last in the present series, and we're looking at Christ the King, and we are beginning at the passage that we read together in the first book of Samuel, chapter 8. Of course, a lot of the Old Testament is taken up with the history of various kings of Israel and of Judah after nations split. We have two lines of kings. In the case of the kingdom of Judah, they're all descended from David. In the case of the northern kingdom that broke away, the kingdom of Israel, there are a number of coups and assassinations, and various men took over the throne, all of them baddies in one way or another. But here in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, we have the place where the people's relationship with a king begins. This is, of course, at the tail end of the days of the judges, which had been largely, at least the picture is often painted, is somewhat anarchic. People doing that which is right in their own eyes. And the people now want a king. And we have to remember at the outset that a king in Bible times is very different from our constitutional monarchy that we have in our country today. He was perhaps more like an executive president if he wasn't actually an outright despot and dictator. Certainly in Bible times, a king would have at least these characteristics. He would have ceremonial glory, he would have political power, and he would be the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. He was the man who could get things done for his country if he was a strong leader. He has the tools to sort things out. And we can immediately understand, I suggest, why the people of Israel thought it would be a good idea to have a king. And so they ask for a king. And let's look at their reasons for asking for a king and the sort of king they were going to get. And then we'll notice briefly what their king should be like. And the great king that is promised in the Old Testament scriptures, before we reach, of course, the inevitable conclusion that the king, that all these kings in one way or another were intended to point us to, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them pointed to him more obviously, in that they were a faint reflection of what this great king would be. Others pointed to the need for a king who would do away with these awful kings, these despots, these godless men, and bring in a reign of righteousness. Well, why did the people want a king? Let's begin there. The reason they give is a good one, actually, isn't it? And the way it's written to begin with, you can't fault it. Samuel's old. He can't judge Israel himself any longer. And he has appointed his sons as judges, but they weren't really God's men for the task. They were corrupt. They were not the right men to succeed Samuel as judges over the nation. And so the elders of Israel come together to Samuel and they say, look, we want a king. Your sons are not walking in your ways. And that sounds very pious. You're a godly man, Samuel, and your sons, they're just... not of the same caliber. We want a godly king. It sounds good. And in fact, the way they express their request for a king is exactly as Moses, under inspiration from God, had predicted in Deuteronomy that they would want a king. In Deuteronomy 17, he anticipates the people saying, as a nation, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. And that's pretty much what the people have said here, isn't it? So the problem is not in and of itself that they wanted a king. But the fact is the motive of their heart was wrong. And although they had dressed it up that they were rejecting Samuel and particularly Samuel's sons, God sees the heart of the nation and says, they've not rejected you. They have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. By saying they wanted a king like the other nations that were around them, they were showing what was in their heart, that they didn't trust the Lord God of Israel to be their king and their protector and their defender. So as we read in verse 20, they wanted a king that may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They wanted a king because a king would sort out their problems for them. Now, as I've already suggested, it's orthodox Christian preaching to proclaim that Jesus Christ is king. And we have sung already that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord this evening. And at one level, people would like that message. There is a king. People want a king. In some respects, I would suggest even Republicans and anti-monarchists want a king in their lives, somebody who is going to take responsibility for them, rule over them in a benign, benevolent, kind way, sort their life out, make life easy. They wouldn't call him or her or the thing a king, but they want, in essence, what a king is. Too many people want a king, but they don't want Christ. And the question really for you and me is not, is there a king ruling over your life? There is. The question is that king the Lord Jesus Christ? In wanting a king other than Christ, people need to be careful what they wish for. And look what Samuel warns his people about concerning the kings, the king that they would have. And, of course, he is referring immediately to Saul, a king who would take their sons and their daughters from their families so that instead of serving their families on their farms and their fields, they would be taken to serve the king and bolster the king's image and prestige. He would take the best of their fields and their vineyards for himself. He would impose taxes on them. And these things were true. And in fact, although this is a picture of how things began to go with Saul, we need to recognize it wasn't just Saul. The reign of one of their greatest kings, Solomon, was marked by heavy taxation. The reason the nation split in two after Solomon's death was because the people put in a petition for a lowering of tax. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, refused that petition. Samuel, in a way, here is just fleshing out the saying that has become common in the English language, that power corrupts. You appoint a king and he will accrue to himself all that he can for himself, and ultimately it will corrupt him. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's true of all human kings and leaders. And that's why the Bible says, cursed is the man who trusts in man. That's why the Bible says it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. But it's not true that power corrupts in the case of the one who has truly absolute power, namely God himself. But before we come to think about God as the king, then let's turn and notice secondly, very briefly, what a king should be like. I suppose we could have these thoughts in mind as we elect our representatives to Parliament from time to time. Our MPs aren't kings, even if they'd like to be, but they have a certain amount of power and collectively they govern us. I'm sure there are lots of things that could be said. Let me just mention a couple of things. Firstly, a king should rule as God's representative, God's agent, God's servant on earth, in their country. King David put it very well at the end of his life, didn't he, when he said, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 23. king who rules justly will only impose laws that are just by definition, laws that are fair and good. And a king who rules in the fear of God will rule humbly, because he'll recognise that it's God who's given him this great responsibility. And it's not a party political point to observe that it's a sad thing that our new Prime Minister doesn't recognise this at all. He just seeks to conjure up self-belief and not reliance upon God. It'd be good if we had leaders in Parliament and indeed in every government in the world who ruled with the fear of God in their hearts. And secondly, then, if a person is ruling as God's servant in their role as king, they will surely rule for the good of their people and not simply to accrue power and prestige to themselves. We know from the biblical record of the following chapters in the life of Saul how things seemed to begin well but very quickly deteriorated. When Saul disobeyed God and became increasingly unstable paranoid that his son-in-law David was out to get him, that was totally untrue. And he didn't rule at all for his nation. He was just out for himself. But when David became king, of course, he was described, wasn't he, as... Well, how was he described? Just realise I'm not encouraging interaction this evening. I need a bit of reassurance that you're all still awake. How was... The man after God's own heart. That's right. He's the man after God's own heart. He is the king who is something of a template for what the king should be like. And in later history, of course, people look back to the great David and the promise given to David of a yet greater son. So let's move on and think about the promised king, which is spoken of in connection with Solomon. God told David in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, "A son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days." And then in 1 Kings chapter 4, we have the description of the fulfillment of that promise. "Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing." It's a picture of plenty. It's a picture of peace. It's a picture of joy. He had dominion over all the region, and he had peace on every side all around him. And then, of course, we read earlier Psalm 72, and it might be worth you turning to that for a moment or two. In fact, we're probably not going to return to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And it's a beautiful psalm about Solomon's kingdom. But it must look beyond Solomon. It's a psalm of Solomon, but it speaks of him doing far more than Solomon ever did. Verse 8, for example, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, it's true that during Solomon's reign, the nation of Israel reached its greatest extent. David was the man who had secured, as it were, the borders of Israel. But under Solomon, the nation expanded geographically. But it was never true that Solomon's kingdom stretched to the end of the earth. In verse 17, His name shall endure forever. And his name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. That was never true of Solomon, that all nations should call him blessed. The Queen of Sheba came and blessed Solomon, but not many others. And indeed, if you're using the New King James, I don't know about the other versions, as I only particularly noticed this point just now, when we read it, the translators of Psalm 72 have treated it throughout as referring to one greater than Solomon, because they capitalize the word he and his, I think, all the way through. This psalm can't find its ultimate fulfillment in Solomon. Indeed, we know that Solomon himself went astray. In what way did Solomon go astray? There's one very well-known and obvious one. There might be one other or more other less well-known one. In what ways did Solomon go astray? Women. Well, not just women. But many strange women, many foreign women, many idol-worshipping women who were his undoing. He loved many foreign women, 1 Kings 11 tells us, from the nations of whom the Lord had said, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they will you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And of course, that is exactly what happened. Solomon, for many years, was an idolater. Any other ways in which Solomon went astray? Perhaps a slightly less well-known one. It wasn't just women. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God had forbidden that his people should multiply the number of horses that they had. But according to 1 Kings 10, Solomon built up a huge cavalry of horses. He used to import them from Egypt. He was involved in trading them on as well, but he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and God had forbidden that his people should do that. So a greater king than Solomon is needed. And of course, we know that ultimately the kingdom of Judah ended in captivity, like the kingdom of Israel had done 100 or so years before. And yet, God still continued to hold out to his people the promise of a great king to come. And we have that lovely picture, quite well known, in Zechariah chapter 9. Behold, your king is coming to you, just and having salvation. This is the king that we want. A king who is just, who is absolutely fair, who will save his people. He will be their protector and their guardian and their keeper. And that is what is promised to God's people through Zechariah. And what's more, he will speak peace to the nations. Again, it sounds a little bit like Solomon. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Again, that is directly echoing Psalm 72, as though Zechariah is acknowledging Psalm 72 didn't find its fulfillment in Solomon. It's yet to come. He's going to be very unlike every other king. He's humble, lowly, riding on a donkey. He's not going to be on a great war horse, but on a humble donkey. And yet he is going to be the ruler over the kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about, a kingdom that would spread over the whole world. And Jesus is that king. By the time of the birth of Jesus, the Jews were being ruled over, of course, by the Romans. And many Jews were now longing for a king, perhaps in a way that they hadn't done for years, longing for a king who would restore the dignity to their nation. And then along came the wise men from the east, asking for one who had been born, the king of the Jews. And the scribes knew well what was prophesied of this king, that he would be born in Bethlehem, as they quoted Micah to King Herod. And then, of course, Zechariah 9:9 was indeed fulfilled when Jesus, 30 years later, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And he was a humble king. And his humility meant that he was rejected by his own people. When it became clear he wasn't going to overthrow the established powers of Rome, the Jews turned against him. And with great hypocrisy, they accused him of trying to overthrow the established power in Rome. They knew, of course, that their real objection to Jesus wouldn't hold much weight with Pontius Pilate. It didn't, when they accused him of blasphemy. So they accused him of treason instead. And certainly when Pilate wrote that inscription on the cross, the King of the Jews, his intention was to mock both Jesus and the Jews with one little phrase. What great king allows himself to be so humiliated? What great nation would ever have a king strung up on a cross? But that very hour before he died, Jesus had made plain to Pontius Pilate, his kingdom is not of this world. If his kingdom were of this world, his servants would fight, but it's not of this world. And in that sense, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is no threat to the established order so long as the world lasts. As some of you know, many years ago when I was a student, one of my interests was the plight of Russian Baptists in Soviet Russia. And in the early 1960s, the Russian dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote a famous little book, One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, in which he has one of his characters is a Baptist who is a prisoner in the Gulag. And the picture is painted very well. This man, he's a bit of a crank, he's a bit eccentric, but he's no threat. He's no threat to the powers that be. What's he doing? Being punished simply for his beliefs. And that was very true to life. The Russian Baptists made plain they were honourable citizens. They were prepared to pay their taxes. They were prepared to do an honest day's work. They were no threat. They were not revolutionaries. They were not some sort of anarchist group. We are called to be good citizens of the country where we are, of whatever sort of government rules over us, and we're forcibly brought to that conclusion by Paul's admonition in Romans 13, aren't we? But Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom that is set up in the hearts of his people. And the question for you and me tonight is Jesus really my king? What does it mean to have Jesus as your king? Doesn't it mean you pay him your highest allegiance? And that of course does mean sometimes that we come into conflict with the powers that be. If the government tells us to do something that's wrong, we must disobey. If the government forbids us to do something that God's word requires us to do, then we must be faithful to Christ. We ought to obey God rather than men. But those pressures are still relatively slight in our society, and we still need to reflect on what it means to have Jesus as my King, the Lord of my life, every day. How does it impact the way you live? How does it affect your relationship with your loved ones in your family? How does it affect the way you approach your job, your work, your studies? How does it affect your attitude to your possessions or your attitude to other people's possessions? How does it affect your contentment? How does it affect your sense of security? If Jesus is king, he is the kingdom of a kingdom that will be kept safe. Using another picture, of course, as the shepherd in John 10, he speaks of how no one can snatch his sheep out of his hands. If Jesus Christ is our King, we trust in his protection. And especially we trust his protection from spiritual attack. We trust also his providential care over us. And he will not let you down. We've seen that the people of Israel were warned that the king they had hoped for, or rather the king they received, would not be all that they had hoped for. And that was so. Saul was a great disappointment. And when Jesus came, they were still looking for a great military ruler to rid them of the Romans. And to them, Jesus was a great disappointment. And many people today would laugh at the claim that this small church makes, that we are serving the great King of Heaven as we gather together and worship him, as we go out on the streets and proclaim the gospel, as we distribute leaflets around the neighbourhood, as we witness to our neighbours and friends. People mock us. People may do so anyway. Because Jesus doesn't match up to the macho sort of king that they envisage. But we mustn't allow that to make us think of Jesus as somehow less than a real king. Because in the fullness of time, he will be revealed to all as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So as we move to conclusion, let's just think for a few minutes about that phrase. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a phrase that crops up several times in the scriptures. What does it imply? It implies firstly that all the kings of the earth, all the powers that be, all the rulers and prime ministers will be judged by Christ one day. Psalm 2 tells us how the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Most governments in the world are not obviously favourable towards the gospel. But one day, the kings of the earth will be judged by King Jesus. And Revelation 6 paints an awesome picture of that, where we read that the kings of the earth, together with all sorts of other people, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The second implication of King of Kings and Lord of Lords is that all kingdoms belong to Jesus Christ. And one day that is going to become plain. Again, it's Revelation that paints the picture where John hears loud voices in heaven saying the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And that is why the psalm writer in Psalm 148 calls on all the kings of the earth to praise the name of the Lord. Jesus is the king over all kings. The expression King of Kings is first used in the Old Testament about an earthly king. Any guesses as to the earthly king we're talking about? One of the greatest kings, not of Israel?
Nebuchadnezzar.
You, O king, Daniel said, are a king of kings. And he means, of course, simply that Nebuchadnezzar is a king greater than other kings. But if that was true of Nebuchadnezzar, it's much more true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar was a proud man who had to be humbled. The Lord Jesus is the humble king on a donkey who will one day be acknowledged as the ruler over the kings of the earth. And so as I close, I ask you again, is he the king of your life? Have you recognized that you owe him your allegiance? Will you own him as your Lord and your king and live your life in his kingdom? Let's pray together. Almighty God, we come before you acknowledging that you are King over all things. And we come before you too confessing that so often we have been like rebels, rebelling against your authority, your rule over us, your laws. We deserve to be punished as rebels. And yet we thank you that you are still extending the invitation of mercy and forgiveness to rebels who lay down their arms and acknowledge Jesus as King. And we pray that that would be true for each one of us here in this room. Forgive us for the times when we have set up other kings over us, or even placed ourselves in the position as the Lord of our own lives. Humble us, we pray, that we might cast our crowns at the feet of Jesus and crown him Lord of all. We ask these prayers in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to finish with number 309. Jesus, immortal King, go on. The glorious day will soon be won. Thine enemies prepare to flee and leave the conquered world to thee. 309.
Jesus, immortal King, go
unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.